Would you pray with me again? Lord, we do thank you that you have given us this opportunity to study your word. We would ask, Lord, that you would use this time according to your purposes, Lord, according to your will. God, that in each one of us, Lord, you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word, that we might come to know you better this evening. Lord, that we can become more like you as a result of our time in your word. And God, we would ask that you'd be glorified by your children here as we study your word. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. My brethren, unsheathe your swords, for we are at war. These are dark times we live in, dark as pitch. There is need for light. As the darkness grows yet even darker and seeps to every unimaginable corner of this world, there is but one light that can penetrate it. One light to expel and to banish this dreadful gloom. To that end, we find it here. We find it here. So again, my brethren, I bid you, unsheathe your swords, for we are at war. That is to say, open up your Bibles this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I give that dramatic opening simply because this evening we're going to be looking at a fairly extensive historical narrative that plays out like a bit of an epic drama, an epic tragedy with glorious triumph. I mean not to detract or diminish from the serious lesson that God has for us in this text, but yet we will see that as we progress, a lot of things are happening. We are going to cover a lot of ground. This evening, we're going to be looking at the actions of two very well-known men from the Old Testament, one man by the name of Saul and another man by the name of David. My prayer is that as we do this, we will gain in our understanding and in principles that we will apply as we go about our Christian walk, as is with every expectation we have prayerfully when we come into this place to hear the teaching of God's word, that we would become more determined to be those who shine forth God's light and righteousness in this dark place that we live. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 9 of his book, in verse 2, he wrote this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." We as believers in Jesus Christ are those who have walked. We are those who have dwelt in dark shadow of death. We have been those who have dwelt in the blackness of sin. Then there was a light, a great light, and it shined on us, and we were saved. We were saved from the darkness of death's shadow. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" That great light that we have seen that has shone upon us, Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." But the simple fact remains that we still live in this dark place. We still occupy this dark world as we trudge in day and day out. As the mechanical functions of one day leads into the next, we're surrounded by this saddening place, this place that oftentimes can be so incredibly frustrating. This place that as we look into the news and we see the things that are going on, when we look next door across the street at our schools, everywhere we look, it just seems like it gets more and more frustrating, more and more irritating. This place that we live is dark. It is horrible. It becomes difficult to let the light shine. That light that has shone on us reflect in this darkness. It becomes difficult, I believe, when we have those really, I think, struggling times, it becomes difficult to maintain Christian moral. It becomes difficult to sustain the joy that we have in our salvation, the peace that comes with knowing the Lord, the gentleness that God expects from those who are called by His name, and of course the humility that would be indicative of those who have been in contact with the Creator of the heaven and the earth. This darkness makes it very, very difficult to sustain any type of light. In the accounts that we will be examining this evening, we will see how to respond correctly. We're going to see how to respond to living in such darkness correctly, no matter how bleak it gets, no matter how dark things get around us. We will see this evening what God expects from us. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, we will be picking up in verse 6. But before we do that, I think that it's in order for it to make complete sense, we have to have a bit of a history lesson. And I know that if you're anything like I was, history is not your favorite thing. But God's history is awesome. I can tell you this right up front, as I was studying this text for this evening, I got so distracted with the text, I had a hard time finishing the study. It's a beautiful piece of scripture, all of this. But the history that leads us up to verse 6 in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Saul, the first man that we'll be examining his actions, is the reigning king of Israel. He's actually the first king of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a son of a powerful man named Kish. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, when it's describing Saul, it says that he's a choice and handsome son of Kish. That there was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than anybody else there. This man Saul that we're going to be looking at stood out. In the beginning, this man Saul was a humble man. We read in Samuel chapter 9, verse 21, that when Saul was faced with the idea that he was going to be chosen to be king, he responded and he said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? What are you talking about? I'm going to be the king." Whoa, 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 whoa. And when it came time to present him before the people, as things went on, they couldn't even find him. When they brought all the people before and Samuel was going to reveal who the king was. And when it came on to the fact that it was going to be Solomon, they said, "So where is he?" He was hiding. And they pulled him out from among the equipment. But then time passes as he's king, and when we find him in the chapter that we're going to look at this evening, we find that he's in a place where God is no longer pleased with him. He's done some pretty terrible things, as in the text before we get to chapter 22 that we'll be looking at, specifically in chapter 13. He did something horrible. He sacrificed to God after a battle because the priest Samuel was not there. This was a direct violation of anything that God had already laid out for the Levitical priesthood, and that no one else was to do these things. And he, again, was a Benjamite. And in that text, in verse 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel 13, Samuel tells him this: "Because of his sacrifice, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And as time progresses, we fast forward into chapter 16, and we see that things get worse and worse and worse with Saul. In chapter 16, we learn that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and that in its place, a distressing spirit from the Lord comes and troubles him. This is becoming the Saul that we will be acquainted with here when we look in 22. And then God has chosen another man. Like he said in that verse in 13, a man after his own heart. He's chosen David to succeed him as king. We see that happen in 1 Samuel 16 in verses 12 and 13, where God tells Samuel to arise and to anoint David as the king. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And then David, as he continues, gains in notoriety and praise and fame in the kingdom. Songs are sung of his exploits. The women of the people, they sing songs like, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s," ascribing greatness to David. And this, of course, stirred up great resentment in Saul towards this young man, David, not only because he was going to have his kingdom removed from him, but now even the people are exalting him up. And this resentment builds in David, in Saul. It says in 1 Samuel 18, it says that Saul was very angry, and the song displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Even Saul's own son, Jonathan, he recognized that his father's sanity and that his father's reign were near an end. Jonathan makes a covenant rooted in the deep friendship that he has with David that would preserve his own line when David became king. And then at the end of chapter 20, 1 Samuel, David goes on the run because he knows and he's learned that Saul intends to do nothing else but to kill him. And then something interesting happens in chapter 21 that will weigh heavily on what we're going to look at. In chapter 21, David, as he's on the run, he comes to a priest city called Nob. And he comes to one of the priests whose name is Ahimelech. And he speaks with Ahimelech and he requests some things from him. He requests food and a weapon. And Ahimelech gives these things. He gives the showbread after some discussion to David. And he gives the sword of Goliath to David. Goliath, who David had killed earlier. Now, this exchange between David and Ahimelech is not a great example of dialogue, because, in fact, in this scripture, David is lying to the priest by telling him that he is on a mission from the king, when he is not. In fact, he is on a mission to run from the king. But he does get the things that he asks for. And then, during this meeting between David and the priest Ahimelech, there is a fly on the wall. There is a fly on the wall, a sinister fly from Edom. A sinister fly by the name of Doeg. Doeg becomes a witness to this exchange between David and the priest. This Doeg, we cannot forget him, because he will become a very significant player in what we are about to look at. So as we pick up, that brings us up to date into 22, when we pick up in verse 6 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6, it says this: "When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day.'" Here we gain insight and we see firsthand the paranoia of Saul. He's berating his men. He's berating his family. Because remember, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and these men are Benjamites. He's berating his family. He's accusing them of conspiracy. He's accusing them of conniving against him, of plotting things against him, that they had not informed him of the supposed plot between Jonathan and David to take his life. And then he pulls, like you see in so many of those sitcoms, the mom or the dad that throws down the guilt trip on his family. They had no sympathy. There's not one of you who is sorry for me in my plight. You have no sympathy, no compassion, no pity for me in this state. And he believes that his son is the one responsible for turning David against him to lie and wait for him and to kill him. Saul even questions their loyalty. He asks them, and you'll notice that he keeps referring to David, not as David, but the son of Jesse. Almost in terms of disdain, he says, can the son of Jesse give you fields? Can the son of Jesse give you vineyards, flocks, power, authority? Can he do any of that? I'm the king. I'm the one that has the power. The implication here being, I can make you great. I can make you great if you help me. Now, this was enticing to that fly on the wall ear that we talked about earlier. I can make you great. Flocks, fields, vineyards, power, captain. There was a very opportunistic servant in this same gathering, a servant who already had some authority. He was a chief herdsman. However, authority over shepherds is one thing. Authority and captain over hundreds? Thousands? Well, now, that's something else entirely. Now, you remember this sinister Edomite fly? That ear that heard the exchange between David and Ahimelech? Listen to what happens next in verse 9. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Ah, the stench of truth tainted by exaggerated lie. Doeg reports having seen David in Nob. This is the truth. He saw him with Ahimelech. This also is the truth. He saw Ahimelech give David provisions. Truth. He saw Ahimelech give him the sword of Goliath. Absolutely true. And he saw that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord on behalf of David. Liar. This did not happen. Now understand that this is a serious accusation against David because it incriminates him of usurping kingly authority from Saul, which is obviously a very touchy subject with a paranoid king. So what happens next? In verse 11, so the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house and the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why? Why have you conspired against me and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that you should rise against me to lie in wait for me, or lie in wait as it is to this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of the Lord for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, little or much. Talk about being blindsided. The king has Ahimelech in his house, and all the priests of Nob come on a 2-mile journey from Nob to Gibeah. and then immediately blasts him away with a paranoid accusation fueled by the lie of a posturing Doeg. Ahimelech is confused. He's confused because he knows David to be faithful. He knows David to be family of the king. He's the king's son-in-law. He's obedient to the king's bidding, and he's honorable. This is David's reputation. And he did not certainly, in fact, begin to seek and inquire of the Lord on behalf of David. So then he appeals to the king. He appeals to the king not to charge him with this alleged conspiracy. He says, I don't know anything about this, a little bit or a lot. I have no idea what you're talking about. A conspiracy between me and David to lie in wait against you? What? This is the very nature of Saul's madness, the things that he's saying and the way that he's going and the things that he's following. They make no sense. That paranoid, distressed, unreasonable, pathetic king will have nothing to do with reason or pleas for one's life. Watch what happens in 16. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Now, this is where in our historical narrative that things are really going to start to, as if they weren't bad enough already, they're going to take a serious pitch downwards towards bleakness and darkness. This is where we see the horrid evil get played out in this account. It's important tonight as we look at this that we notice the tragic gravity of what is about to take place. Understand that all of this is based on pretense. All of this situation is based on a lie. Paranoia. The king has rendered his verdict. And his verdict is death. These, understand this before we move on. These men who he has rendered this verdict of death upon are the priests of the Lord God Almighty of heaven and earth. These men are the heirs of the Lord, those who have their inheritance, not in the land as the other tribes of Israel do, but in the Lord himself. These are those whose lives are to be dedicated to the service and ministry to the most holy God. And Saul, in his paranoia, this madman has given the order to execute them on the word of a liar at the behest of his own paranoid conjuring. This is how dark this has become. This is how rapidly this has spiraled out of control. His men, however, don't respond. They know better. They know better. They wouldn't lift a finger against God's priests. But again, enter the opportunistic foreigner, the sinister fly, Doeg, the Edomite. Listen what happens as we continue. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. 85 men. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now there is a whole lot of disgusting tragedy wrapped up in those two verses. And as I was considering this, I think about how many times do we read things like this in Scripture, and we kind of think, man, that's really bad. But if you really think about it, one man killed 85 priests with the edge of his sword. 85 men. And then, he moved on to the priest city and destroyed every single thing that breathed in that place. One man, Doeg. It's terrifying to do so, but if you could picture what's going on here, one man, Doeg, steps forward with his sword in his hand while the others stand around and do nothing. And you can imagine the terror that would be building in each successive priest as one went down and another went down and another went down. It takes, I would imagine, one man a long time to kill 85 men. And this is in Bible times with a sword. This is a grisly scene. Each man seeing as he's coming closer, the grisly scene before him, the cries of the dying, the curdles of the blood, and so on and so forth. And Saul standing there, approving of every single bloody moment. And this is the scene that we see over 85 men. 85 priests. And it doesn't end there. He travels 2 miles. He travels 2 miles to Nob and he kills every living thing there. He kills every woman, every man, every child, every baby. All of them dead. And he even goes so far as to kill every single piece of their livestock. This is madness. This is insane, this scene that we read in these 2 verses. Incredible depths of darkness and evil. All of this murderous catastrophe at the whim of a depraved madman. At the hands of a mercenary assassin with no regard for human life. The question is this. How often do we see scenes like this in the news? How often do we... This is not some foreign concept to us, unfortunately. It is not so far-fetched. Not anymore. Maybe it was at one time. But then, things like 9/11 happen. Things like a movie theater in Aurora, Colorado. Things like a Sandy Hook Elementary School massacre in Newtown, Connecticut. Things like a Boston Marathon, on and on and on. Unfortunately, we see it all the time. This is madness. Darkness. Evil. So much madness, so much evil, so much depravity and darkness around us. And it's getting darker. It's getting worse. And it becomes harder and harder for the Christian to keep up Christian integrity and character. How are we to be lights in this world as Jesus instructs us in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 16 where he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As Isaiah had mentioned and we looked at it, we have seen this great light and it has shined upon us. But the darkness of the sin that surrounds us can be downright overwhelming. And we can be tempted to become, to respond to that sin in kind. We can be tempted to capitulate to the darkness, to just fold up in it. I just was, the other night, I found myself, even just last night, talking to my children. We were talking about that incident that happened on Main Street last week, Tuesday. The video that I saw of that man going behind the counter of that store and beating on a woman. First thing out of my mouth was, I'd like to say, man, we need to pray for that dude. First thing out of my mouth was, man, that boy needs a serious beatdown. That's what goes through our minds as Christians. If we're Christians and we're living in this dark place and we see things happening like that, and it's so hard to keep up the Christian expectation. God wouldn't have me say to my children, that man needs a serious beatdown. But we fall to these things because of where we live. We have to understand that we are not of this darkness. The scripture we know teaches us otherwise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5 says, "You are all sons of light, sons of the day," it says. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 46, he says, "I have come as a light into the world, and that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." We are not that darkness. God's light has shone upon us. We do not live in darkness. But the question is, how do we prevent that spiral into darkness when this world blatantly, perpetually, unashamedly disregards good? It disregards common decency, humanity, not to mention the disregard and belligerence that it has towards the God who created it. How do we stand? How do we maintain the light? Well, we looked at this account of Saul's depravity at length for a reason. We needed to see the utter disgusting nature of this scene in this text. We needed to see how dark this man had become so that the light of God's righteousness could be seen so much more clearly in the next man's life. In the next man's actions, we will see God's righteousness accentuated in light of what Saul has done here. And to that end, we're going to be flipping forward two chapters to 1 Samuel 24. We're going to pick up right there in verse 1. It says, "Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day. This is the day of which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.'" Now, in this text, we have fast-forwarded in time some, and we find Saul returning from what is described here as having faced the Philistines. David has had in the time that has progressed from 22 to here, he's had two close calls with Saul. First, at a place called Keilah, where David actually went in and delivered the people of Keilah from a Philistine attack, and then was under the threat because Saul was coming to Keilah, and the people of Keilah were going to turn him over to Saul. And he left Keilah as a result. And then the second close encounter he had with Saul was in the wilderness of Maon, where David was on one side of a mountain, and Saul and his men had encircled around both sides of the mountain and were closing in on him. And just as Saul was about to overtake him, word came to Saul that the Philistines had invaded the land. So Saul relented from that pursuit and went after the Philistines. Now, despite his pursuit of the Philistines, Saul did not forget about David. Always in the front of his mind, and this is the beginning of chapter 24, David is hiding in a cave in En-Gedi. Now, this cave that he's hiding in is not just any cave. This cave is a laboratory cave, which is a fancy word for the toilet. Now, Saul, when he arrives there, it says that he went in to attend to his needs. That is to say that he went in there to do his business. And there he is, the man responsible for the slaughter of Nob. There he is, by himself, the man who is blindly, paranoid, crazily seeking after the life of David. There he is, alone, unaware, and click, occupied. It doesn't stop, trust me. David's men see opportunity. Served up here on a silver potty. That is to say, a silver platter. Watch what happens, though. Picking back up in verse 4. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart was troubled in him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. The first thing that David does in this situation is he cuts the corner of Saul's robe while he's otherwise distracted. Now, in this I thought to myself, isn't that a lot like what we typically would do? We take those sneaky little jabs at those people that we don't like. We take those sneaky little jabs at those people that don't like us, those people that don't approve of us, those people that we're frustrated with, those people that even have ill intentions towards us, those people who deserve more, and they're lucky that that's all I've done is this sneaky little jab. Because after all, there's no real harm in it. And as a matter of fact, they don't even know that I did it. Besides, it's just the corner of the robe. Who will ever know? The answer to that question is that God does. God does. God knows everything that we do. Whether anybody sees it or not, God knows everything that we do. As believers, we are always, and I stress always, accountable to God for our actions. He knows our motives. He knows why we do what we do. Psalm chapter 44, verse 21, it says, "Would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." God knows what you're doing. God knows even if that person that you're doing it to doesn't. God knows. And David knew this. And because of the fact that he knew this, his heart was troubling him afterwards. But you might say, well, the damage was already done, right? He already did it. You realize that what we're looking at in this text is to learn how to properly shine God's light in the darkness that is around us. Secretive, seemingly unnoticed little jabs at that darkness do not go unseen by God. They don't. David recognizes that Saul is the Lord's anointed. He's the king. He's the king. But this is the man responsible for the death of 85 of the Lord's priests, the slaughter of the entire city. He deserves so much worse than to have the corner of his robe cut. He's the king. He is the king. David recognizes this, and it meant something to him. We need to recognize that the authority that is over us is put there by God. All the slander, all the sneaky jabs, all the robe cutting that we do is not right. It's not. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." All authority Now, you can certainly disagree. This isn't a mandate to agree with whoever's in office or in a position or in pulling you over or whatever. You can vote against those things. You can object to those things. You can do what your freedom gives you the right to do. But those jabs, that cynical, sinister behavior that we do, there's a difference between disagreeing and stretching out your hand against them. I've seen this because I have Facebook. So many of my Christian friends on Facebook have so many colorful and wonderful things to say about our government. And it's sad. Because it doesn't matter whether that person that we're slandering knows it or not. God knows we're slandering them. God knows that we are. Now again, it's not a mandate to like them. It's not a mandate to agree with them. It's an expectation to submit to them as the authority that God has put in place. To shine the light of God's righteousness in this dark time we live in, we cannot be those who take jabs and make those snide, cynical, sarcastic cuts at the robe of the Lord's ordained authority. We need to recognize that God sees what they may not, and He knows the secrets of your heart. Also notice that David restrained his men from rising against Saul. Sure, this man deserved it. In fact, maybe even David wanted to do it himself. And he could have just backed up and let the others take care of it. And then his hands would have been clean, would they not? He wouldn't have had to touch anything. He wouldn't have to do it. Yeah, go ahead, guys. I didn't do it, Lord. They did it. Think of this. Those Benjamites who refused to kill the Lord's priests by the order of their king, do you think they were innocent of the blood of those 85 priests that they watched Doeg slaughter? That they stood there and watched all the while when it was going on? I don't think so. When something is wrong before God, it is wrong no matter who is doing it. We can't approve of, we can't allow evil in this dark time in our lives to be a part of it and think that we're okay because we're not actually participating in it. I'm only looking at it. I didn't do it. They did it. I only watched that on TV. I only listened to that. I only was party to that conversation. I wasn't doing it. The Bible says this about that. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32 say, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." It's not a matter of simply doing it with your hands. It's a matter of approving it with your agreeing. For as dark as the times we live in are, the light of God's righteousness shines even brighter when we don't so much as even approve of any form of darkness. Let's pick back up in the text at verse 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stood with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks you harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for He is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you. now or know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. I would remind you again to see David's conduct here and bear in mind the slaughter in Nob. Never let that scene leave your mind as we're talking about what David is doing here. To this man, the one responsible for that act, David has shown mercy. He's shown mercy. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." David is merciful. He could have killed Saul, and Saul would have deserved it, but he didn't. Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36 say this. Jesus speaking, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind, He, God, is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful as your Father is also merciful." The exhortation to us as believers is that of mercy. To be merciful. So quickly we want to cut to the chase. Get a rope. Something happened. Get a rope. Cowboy days. Shoot them. Finish it. Be done with it. Mercy. The horrible people that make this world so dark don't deserve mercy. There's a real quick answer to that one, and it's this. Do you? Do you deserve the mercy and the grace that you bask in every single day that you walk with the Lord? Let your light shine before men in this dark time. How do we do that? First, we don't cut the robe of the Lord's ordained authority. We recognize that God sees what others may not. He knows the secrets of our heart. We do not approve of that darkness, and we are merciful. But there's more. We continue in verse 12. David continues speaking with Saul. He says, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. This is what David tells Saul. The next thing that we need to note in equipping ourselves with God's word to shine His righteousness in this darkness is just that. It's his observation that he told to Saul. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. It's straightforward. There's not a whole lot of room to think about that one. If we have righteousness of God, it stands to reason that it should proceed from us. It's a very simple equation. If we have seen this great light that Isaiah spoke of, and if it has in fact shone upon us, then it should reflect. Luke chapter 6. Again, Jesus speaking, a good man, he says in verse 45, out of the good treasure in his heart brings forth what? Good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Simply put, an apple should look like an apple. And a Christian should look like a Christian. Now, that, of course, is open for a broad amount of interpretation. But let me clarify that. A Christian should look like a Christian as God prescribes and expects according to what's written in here. According to what God says a Christian should look like, not according to what you think a Christian should look like. Now, there's one more way to let your light so shine before men, and it's in the last verses that we'll be looking at. It's in verses 14 and 15 here. After whom, David's continuing, has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. David had mentioned this already, this same statement in verse 13, but he finishes it with his conversation here with it again in verse 15, and that statement is this: let the Lord judge. Let the Lord judge. Understand this: God is the only righteous judge. David, you know, of course, would have in this situation his own opinion of the way things are going, his own perceptions, his own experiences. But you know what? None of that mattered. He said, you know what? Let the Lord judge this situation. Let the Lord see what has happened here. Oftentimes, we will apply some concoction of experience and opinion and desire, and of course, hopefully, some scriptures mixed in with that to formulate our own judgment of a situation. We lean heavily on our own experience, on our own wisdom and our own opinions, and especially on our own desires. And we sprinkle on a scripture or two. The unfortunate ingredient in that concoction, it's you. It's me. James chapter 4, verse 10, it says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? David said, let the Lord judge this situation. This is the example set not only here by David, but also by our precious Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told in verses 21 through 23, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus is our example, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But listen to this, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He allows God to judge the situation. For us as Christians here, only God can determine the righteous judgment over any situation, over any condition, over any singular person. Anything that we see in the news, anything that we read about, anything that's going on in our neighborhood, only God knows. And only God is equipped to judge the situation for what it is. Therefore, let the Lord be judge, because that's what he does. And then we need to trust in that judgment. We need to put faith in God's judgment as we see it laid out before us in the scriptures. And you know what? Remember this and remind yourself of this, because if you're anything even similar to me, Lord help you. But if you are, understand this. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter. It only matters what God thinks. Because where do our thoughts come from? Where do our opinions come from? We are a sinful people. The Bible tells us there is not one righteous, no, not one. So how could we possibly look at a situation in our own opinions and our own decisions and our own desires and our own experience and judge it righteously? The times that we are in are dark indeed. But did you notice something through all of this? David's actions shine brightly. What David did here in En Gedi shines like neon. And what makes it even more impressive, other than the obvious fact that it's from God and that it's God and he's awesome and that's what he does, but in light of the deep, horrid, pitch black darkness of Saul's actions, this stark contrast brings profound light to the Lord's righteousness. Do you see that? When you keep in mind those actions of David in light of the actions of Saul, it's mind-boggling. How did he do that? How did he do that? It's like, you know, when you go to the theater and then like you're watching this movie and it's all dark, 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 and then you walk outside and it's like noon. What happens? Or when you've, hey, here's one. When you got that light carpet in your house and your couch has sat there like for 100 years. And then you decide, your wife decides, I want the couch over there. Babe, it's been there for 100 years. Is there even floor under it? So you move it, what happens? Whoa! That's what color the carpet was. And then she says, we need new carpet. It's that contrast that makes it pop. It's the contrast of that Lord, or that evil of God. And I don't mean to make light of the lives of those 85 priests and those people in Nob, but it's that horrendous, disgusting display that we saw there in Nob, that when we see the righteousness of God exhibited by David, it's mind-bogglingly bright. We can't allow the darkness of the sin that surrounds us here in this place that we live on this planet. We can't allow it to tempt us to respond in kind to its sin. We can't allow it to tempt us to capitulate to that darkness. We have to be those who shine. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity, a tragic one, but an opportunity nonetheless. To let God shine so brightly, like it says, people won't be able to deny that that's not anything but God in you. The things that we learn from David is that we have to not cut at the robe of the Lord's ordained authority. That we need to recognize that God sees what others may not, and He knows the secrets of our hearts. We need to be those who are not approving of darkness. We need to be those who are merciful. We need to let righteousness proceed from the righteousness that is in us. And finally, most importantly, we need to let the Lord judge. This is how we shine. This is how we shine, no matter how dark it gets. Because you know what? The darker it gets around us, the brighter our God can shine through us. Light is brightest in the darkest pitch. And for us, it is His light. And we get to be the conduit. And may He be praised. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. Amen.